So, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm reading the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our main takeaway point from Philippians chapter 1 was Paul's overwhelming desire and joy that was for the gospel to be preached. It doesn't really matter to him if the gospel is preached out of wrong motives, so long as the true gospel is preached. Paul thought that it was very possible that he was nearing the time of his death. He said in verse 20 of chapter 1 that his hope was that now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. And this allowed him to exclaim those well-known words in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For Paul, what is life all about? It is that the gospel is preached. And why was he telling the Philippians this? Why is he saying that to us today? It's because he wants them and us to be like him, for our focus to be that the gospel is proclaimed. Note that we do not all have the same role in the proclamation of the gospel. The body is made up of many different members, each of which has its own part to play. But for all the parts and for the whole, there is one main thing, that the gospel is proclaimed by whatever means. The point of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. Because of this, the believer will, through faith, be saved from sin and its consequence, death, to be reconciled to God and have a restored personal relationship with him. But beyond that, the gospel will produce changed lives. We read in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We do not make ourselves worthy in order to deserve or earn forgiveness. We can't. But Paul's point is that the gospel produces changed lives that are worthy, as he says, of the gospel of Christ. To whom did Paul want the gospel to be preached? Of course it is to those who have never heard. He would stand outside in a town square and preach the gospel. Of course, also, it is to those who have heard but have not believed. But beyond that, I am confident that Paul wants the gospel to be preached to believers too. Part of the well-known communion passage from 1 Corinthians 11 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." These elements of bread and wine are given for remembrance of Christ. Those who know him remember him. Today, this ceremony is attended primarily by believers. In some circles, communion is attended exclusively by believers. For us here at Martin Top, communion takes place as part of a service of public worship. Nevertheless, it is mainly believers who are present, and it is mainly believers to whom the Lord's death is proclaimed. When we hear the gospel preached, it brings us joy. When we hear the gospel preached, Christ is glorified in the church. So who does Paul want the gospel to be preached to? Those who've never heard, those who've heard and not believed, and those who believed. Everybody. In some translations, tonight's passage is split into two sections. We have verses 1 to 4 and then 5 to 11. And for convenience, I will stick with that. So first of all, section 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes Paul makes a statement and then gives a reason or reasons for the statement. Sometimes he gives the reasons first and then goes on to make the main point. It is the latter that's taking place here in verses 1 to 4. So 1 to 4 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In Philippians chapter 1, it was all about Christ first. And in Philippians chapter 2, it is others next. Paul, the soul winner in Philippians 1, becomes Paul, the servant in Philippians 2. If we could sum up those first four verses in one word, it would be summed up by the last word of verse 4, others. Others must come before ourselves. Paul is saying here, Philippian believers, your conduct as Christians is not to be dictated by the spirit of the age, by what you have known in your life or what your civilization has known in its culture, but your personal conduct has to be modelled on the person of Christ. Here in these four verses, we have it that humility is to replace selfish ambition and conceit. And in the following seven verses, Paul follows this up by reminding us of Christ's example, which we are to follow. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind? The same mind as whom? One mind with whom? Many commentators interpret this as meaning as one another. Have the same mind as one another. Be in agreement with one another. I think we should explore this a little, because I think that this is a small part of what Paul means. And we'll come on to what I think is the main part in a little while. Towards the end of his letter, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two ladies had some sort of disagreement. We don't know what it was, but Paul is entreating them to reach agreement. I rather suspect the disagreement was over something trivial. It is amazing how often in churches that there arises bitter disagreement over something trivial. I say that it is amazing. Well, it is when you consider that the believer is a new creation. But it's not so amazing when you remember that we are not yet fully free from sin, and we will not be this side of Judgment Day. As a body of believers, we need to make decisions about relatively trivial things. Things that may seem important at the time, but which are not so important in the light of the main thing, which is, as far as Paul is concerned, the proclamation of the gospel. Here at Martin Top in recent years, we've needed to decide what colour we paint these lovely walls, the inner walls of the chapel. Or what did we want our new kitchen to be like? Now, different local churches have different ways of reaching such decisions. Differences of opinion are normal and to be expected. The important thing from the context of these verses is that agreement is made and everyone gets behind the agreement. Everyone is of one mind. So we do not say, these walls look hideous. I wanted them green. They would have looked so much better. Not only do we not say things like this, we should not even think them. It's a trap that's so easy to fall into. I wanted X, but the church or the pastor or the deacons or such and such a committee decided Y. X would have been so much better. What makes you think that your opinion is so important? Verse 3 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Apart from agreement over the trivial, being of one mind requires agreement over the very important. We must be in agreement on the fundamental matters of the Christian faith. The Trinity, sin, salvation. And we do this by accepting and believing God's revealed truth. Of course, this begs the question, what are the fundamental matters of the Christian faith? Alan has been taking us through the Apostles' Creed. Some say we have no creed but the Bible. But Carl Truman points out in his excellent book, The Creedal Imperative, all churches have creeds, but not all churches state what they are. However, there are many creeds or statements of faith, even if we only consider the English-speaking world, and they all differ at some point or other. If each Christian drew up a list of fundamental Christian beliefs, I expect that no two lists would be the same. If you do not believe this, you are not a Christian. Is the Apostles' Creed the bare bones? Between the trivial and the fundamental, there lies a vast area of potential disagreement that we could call a grey area. The hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," contains the following line: "By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Heresies are disagreements over the fundamentals. Schisms arise either because of trivia or also because of this grey area. In my opinion, some schism is a good thing. The Protestant Reformation was a good thing. But was it a good thing that so many different flavours of Protestantism took root, and since the time of the Reformation that so many more have waxed and waned? Have we, in the Protestant tradition, been of one mind? Let's just consider one grey area, water baptism. There are two essential areas of disagreement: the form it takes, and two, who must be baptised. There are other theoretical disagreements, for example, whether it symbolises or imparts regenerating grace. But let's keep things simple. Can we agree that the form is a trivial matter? Is it immersion? Is it pouring? Is it sprinkling? We can agree to disagree and accept all practices of form as valid within the church, even within one particular local church. We might practice more than one form. What about who is to be baptized? Is there a way to be of one mind on this topic? Is it just believers? Or is it the children of believers? How do we be of one mind on matters such as this? This is a homework question, and I don't have an answer, so I won't be able to mark your homework for you. I've said that part of the meaning of one mind is agreement among believers. One thing one mind does not mean is being of one mind with the world. We are to be anything but of one mind with the world. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What else does Paul mean by one mind? He has already introduced us to the idea towards the end of chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." I think that Paul is referring to being of one mind not just with one another, but rather with Paul himself. Of course, if they are all of one mind with Paul, then they will necessarily be all of one mind with one another. But then in the next section, from verse 5, Paul introduces a further meaning of one mind, which is perhaps what he's really meant all along. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we'll consider this more fully as we move on to section 2. So section 2, which is verses 5 to 11. If we have the single mind of Philippians chapter 1, then we should have no problem with the submissive mind of Philippians chapter 2. Paul gave us four examples of the submissive mind. Jesus Christ, in this section here. Then later, Paul himself, from verses 12 to 18. And then Timothy, verses 19 to 24, and finally Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Of course, the great example is Jesus, and Paul began with him. Jesus Christ illustrates the four characteristics of the person with the submissive mind. And these four characteristics are: 1. He thinks of others, not himself. 2. He serves. 3. He sacrifices. And 4. He glorifies God. So firstly, he thinks of others, not himself. The mind of Christ means the attitude that Christ exhibited. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, in verse 5. After all, outlook determines outcome. If the outlook is selfish, the actions will be divisive and destructive. James said the same thing in James chapter 4. These verses in Philippians take us to eternity past. The form of God has nothing to do with shape or size. God is spirit, and as such, it's not to be thought of in human terms. When the Bible refers to the eyes of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, it's not claiming that God has a human shape. Rather, it's using human terms to describe divine attributes, the characteristics of God. Other verses, such as John 1:1-4, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1:1-3, also state that Jesus Christ is God. Certainly, as God, Jesus Christ did not need anything. He had all the glory and praise of heaven. With the Father and the Spirit, he reigned over the universe. But Philippians 2:6 states an amazing fact. He did not consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to. Jesus did not think of himself. He thought of others. His outlook, or his attitude, was that of an unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ, an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself, I must use them for others, and to do this I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others. For our sake, it would be worthwhile to contrast Christ's attitude with that of Lucifer and Adam. Many Bible students believe that the fall of Lucifer is a description of the fall of Satan. He once was the highest of the angelic beings, close to the throne of God, as it says in Ezekiel 28. But he desired to be on the throne of God. Lucifer said, I will. But Jesus said, your will. Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be the creator. Jesus was the creator, yet he willingly became man. Christ's humility is a rebuke to Satan's pride, and it's a rebuke to man's pride too. Secondly, he serves. Thinking of others in an abstract sense only is not sufficient. We must get down to the nitty-gritty of the true service. Jesus thought of others and became a servant. Paul traced the steps in the humiliation of Christ. He emptied himself, laying aside the independent use of his own attributes as God. He became a human in a sinless physical body. He used that body to be a servant. He took that body to the cross and willingly died. From heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death, even death on the cross. In In the Old Testament age, Christ had visited earth on occasion for some special ministry. But these visits were temporary. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, he entered into a permanent union with humanity from which there would be no escape. He willingly humbled himself that he might lift us up. Note that Paul used the word form again in verse 7. The outward expression of the inward nature. Jesus did not pretend to be a servant. He was not an actor playing a role. He actually was a servant. This was the true expression of his innermost nature. He was the God-man, deity and humanity united in one, and he came as a servant. Point three, he sacrifices. Many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. But if there is a price to pay, they suddenly lose interest. Jesus became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. His was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a saviour. He willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. It has been said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If there is to be any blessing, there must be some bleeding. The person with the submissive mind does not avoid sacrifice. He lives for the glory of God and the good of others. And if paying a price will honour Christ and help others, he is willing to do it. This was Paul's attitude. Sacrifice and service go together if service is to be the true Christian ministry. The test of the submissive mind is not just how much we are willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much we are willing to give in terms of sacrifice. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that the more we give, the more we receive. The more we sacrifice, the more God blesses. This is why the submissive mind leads to joy. It makes us more like Christ. This means sharing his joy as we also share in his sufferings. Of course, when love is the motive, sacrifice is never measured or mentioned. The person who constantly talks about his sacrifice does not have the submissive mind. Is it costing you anything to be a Christian? And four, he glorifies God. This, of course, is the great goal of all that we do, to glorify God. Paul warns us against conceit or vainglory, as it says in the AV. The kind of rivalry that pits Christian against Christian and ministry against ministry is not spiritual, nor is it satisfying. It is vain and empty. Jesus humbled himself for others, and God highly exalted him. The result of this exaltation is glory to God. Our Lord's exaltation began with his resurrection. When men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last thing any human hands did to him. From that point on, it was God who worked. Men had done their worst to the Saviour, but God exalted him and honoured him. Men gave him names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him glorious names. Just as in his humiliation he was given the name Jesus, so in his exaltation he is given the name Lord. He arose from the dead and then returned in victory to heaven, ascending to the Father's throne. His exaltation included sovereign authority over all creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All will bow to him. One day, all will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. Of course, it's possible for people to bow and confess today, and receive his gift of salvation. To bow before him now means salvation. To bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is the glory of God. As Jesus faced the cross, the glory of the Father was uppermost in his mind. John 17 verse 1 says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The work of salvation is much greater and grander than simply the salvation of a lost soul, as wonderful as that is. Salvation has its ultimate purpose in the glory of God. The person with the submissive mind, as he lives for others, must expect sacrifice and service, but in the end it's going to lead to glory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Joseph suffered and served for 13 years, but God exalted him and made him the second ruler of Egypt. David was anointed king when he was but a youth. He experienced years of hardship and suffering, but at the right time, God exalted him as king of Israel. The joy of the submissive mind comes not only from helping others and sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but primarily through the knowledge that we are glorifying God. We are letting our light shine through our good works, and this glorifies the Father in heaven. We may not see the glory today, but we shall see it when Jesus comes and rewards his faithful servants. So I'll just close with Paul's words from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Amen.